And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, it's good to gather at the beginning of the week and to set our hearts, fix them upon the glory of our God. So let's seek him together. Let's pray. Our eternal and glorious God, our King and Creator and Sustainer, the source and the goal of all things, and our Father through Jesus Christ, we come to you seated upon a throne in the heavens, far above the tiny struggles of humanity, far above the stretches of the universe, in the place where you have decided to express your glory, and yet even the heavens and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you. And yet we as your children ask you, turn your face toward us now, stretch out your arm, Lord, remember your covenant promises, and be gracious to your people today. We are a needy people. We had no strength of our own. We had no righteousness. We had no wisdom to choose you above self. And had you left us to ourselves, Lord, in our self-destroying sin and self-centeredness, we would have remained far from you, not wanting you, not seeking you, rebelling against you. But you have not left us to ourselves, and in eternity past you expressed your love in forming the greatest plan of redemption, Lord, the plan that the angels long to look into, that they do not fully comprehend, the plan that is being worked out even this morning in the churches across this land and across this tiny globe, where true believers are gathered under the name of Christ, everywhere that the rule of Christ is being exercised from within that regenerated soul. Those in heaven are able to watch the unfolding of this mysterious plan of how you, the Holy God, would send your Son, clothed in humility, to do all that we could not do, to die for us, to live for us, to be raised again for us, to be, Lord, exalted to your right hand for us, to intercede for us, to send forth his Spirit and pour him out upon the church. And even now, the Spirit of Christ working in his people, that all that you have ever had it upon your heart and mind to accomplish will be accomplished without any flaws. You are God and not like us. We make plans, good ones and bad ones, but God, your plans never come short of your desires. As Job said, Lord, we would say together, we have seen that you are God and nothing can be withheld from you. As Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king, saw after you humbled him, you rule from heaven. And who can say to you, what have you done? Who can restrain your hand? And Father, we glory in the fact that your sovereignty has been exercised not in destroying Adam's fallen race, but in sending your Son to rescue a people who would forever and ever be trophies of your kindness. We exalt you, God of justice. We exalt you that the justice has found a merciful way to reach us. We glory in the fact that you don't change because your promises are sure. We glory in the fact that you are holy because you cannot be corrupted. And Father, we pray that your work in our hearts would bring about some reflection of the character of the God that we belong to, that the profession of our lips would be matched by a life that depends upon you and follows you and is faithful. Lord, deliver us from a kingdom of good intentions. Open our eyes afresh. Meet with us in the Scriptures. Cause this to be a means of grace to our soul today. And do not leave us as you find us. But God, we pray that the transformation that you promised as men and women look at Christ, even though it's as if through a dim glass now, but that this would be the thing that changed the soul. God, grant that our time together would be eternally valuable, that the weakness of humanity would be met this morning here and across our globe by the strength of the deity. Lord, come and invade our lives. Be as intrusive as you wish. We are your people, Father. You have created us. And every believer here is able to say that we are the sheep of your pasture. Lord, we want to trust our Father's hand, and we ask that you would work in us and give us all the grace we need to respond in a way that brings pleasure to you and glory to your Son. Lord, we ask these things of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, and no one else's. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been spending the last few weeks in the introduction to the series on knowing the majesty of God and the wonder of His works. I hope that you've kind of gotten the idea at the beginning that it's not as light of a thing as we might think it is, that to know God is the great treasure of humanity. And like he says in the book of Jeremiah to those people about to be exiled, that it's not the riches or the wisdom or the strength that a man ought to boast in or treasure, but let him who boast of this, that he knows me. It's the great treasure of the church. It's the great heart of Christianity. It's not heaven. It's not even forgiveness. But it's to know our God and to have peace with him in that knowledge. Now, there is the possibility of being a religious people who acknowledge God in church and yet don't really know him. And the kind of a knowledge that we acknowledge, we say, yes, we believe these certain things, makes no effect in our life. And we spent 1 week looking at that. And there are a lot of negative effects of acknowledging God but not knowing him. We gave 9 of them. I'd like to read them to remind you. When a people are stupid and childish in the things of God and ignorant how to live holy lives, but they're shrewd in doing evil, then they may acknowledge God, but they do not know him. When the people in the church are perpetually backsliding and unrepentant, they do not know their God. When a people are living in idolatry but are blind to it, giving their lives to this lie but not knowing it, then they do not know God. When a people's highest guide in life is their own idea of what's right or wrong, then they do not know God. And when those with leadership responsibilities, whether pastors, elders, deacons, teachers, parents, use religion for self-indulgence and self-promotion and comfort and gain, and go through the motions of devotion, but live far from God, they don't know him. when people live by their own appetites and desires, forsake God's word, choosing to remain in time-honored forms of rebellion, they don't know God. When a church is so worldly, even in the midst of judgment, that the godly people are grieved every time they gather together with those around them, then they don't know God. When they are rejected by God and He turns His back upon them because they have forgotten His law and rejected His ways, it's a sure mark that they don't know Him. And of course, the final mark is when the people acknowledge God all their life but spend an eternity under the wrath of Christ in hell, then they did not know Him. It's very possible to acknowledge God and not know Him and experience all those things. Last week we talked about the roots of not knowing God. We talked about depravity, that we're all born sinners. And what does that mean? Well, depravity generally includes two things. It includes guilt. We are born under the guilt of our fallen race. Adam's sin has not only passed a pollution onto us, but a guilt. Now, this is not popular today, and I suppose that many in Christendom are beginning to turn their back on that, at least in practice. But it is what the Scripture teaches us. And the only argument you have to, if you want to argue against that, you've got to go to Romans 5, and you've got to say this to God: it's not fair that Adam's guilt is passed on to Adam's race. And the answer in Romans 5 would be this: then it's not fair for Christ's righteousness to be passed on to Christ's people either. Then we have an imputed guilt. We are born guilty, but we are also born polluted. And the pollution goes so deeply and it affects every part of the soul that we are morally incapable of choosing God and loving God and following God and submitting to God on our own. And if left to ourselves, we will all be what Paul described in Romans 3. No one knows Him. No one understands. There is none that is righteous. There is none that seeks Him. They have all become worthless. But last week when we talked about moral inability, I wanted to help us to see that in Scriptures two things run side by side. There is this inability, but there's also a blameability or a culpability. That is, don't think that being born a sinner means that you have something mechanically gone wrong inside of you. You have something morally wrong inside of you. And you do not know God because you are a sinner. But the expression of that is not the life of a person who says to God, I wanted to know You all my life, but You wouldn't let me. I was broken. You told me to follow You. I couldn't. I wanted to, but I couldn't. I wanted to obey. I couldn't. I wanted to know You. I couldn't. I was cast upon Your sovereignty and You left me to myself. That's not the case. Being totally depraved means that sin has so affected my mind and my heart and my will that though I have legs to walk and a mind to understand and eyes to read and a mouth to talk, every one of my faculties is bent towards self. And so when Christ comes, if He only makes some general offer, I want nothing to do with it. He has to enter in and put life, a new nature, a new desire within us. I don't know God because I would prefer to be proud, self-deceived, and self-preserving. And we looked at the passages that describe that. Now, today we want to kind of move on from there, but in a sense we're still looking at some of our inabilities. When we approach the reality of God as He reveals Himself in the Scripture, I want us to get into the habit of doing two things with these passages, right? So even if I fail, I hope you'll do it. To take these passages and ask two questions. What does it reveal of God? Number two, why does it reveal it here? It's so helpful to look at the context and see that God not only said this about Himself, but God said this about Himself at this time for this reason. Now, we come to Exodus chapter 2 and the idea of knowing God. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. We can know a lot of things. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, is a very popular book, probably one of the most popular Christian books in the last 50 years. But Packer points out in one of the early chapters that knowing God or knowing a person is very different than knowing other things. So let's kind of think about that. It helps us. You can know things that are concepts like algebra right? You can learn a concept like algebra simply by sitting down and giving some concentration to it. But you don't learn tennis or basketball or other things like that. It reminds me of teenage boys, young teenagers, who, you know, watch the little movie Karate Kid and they all go home and get the home study course of how to be a karate champion. I can't tell you how many books I had of those. I was on my way to be a ninja. And I want to let you know that no one yet has died from the 7 grips of death that were advertised in this book. You can't learn that kind of a thing from a book, do you? You have to practice. But when you want to learn a person, it's different. It doesn't matter how much energy you give to it, and it doesn't matter how much time you spend practicing. You don't get to know a person like that. There is a two-way street with knowing people. If you want to know someone, you're going to have to give some time to spending time with that person. But there is something else required. They have to be willing to open up. And so we do have friendships, kind of surface level, where we say at the end of 20 years, what do you make of so-and-so? And you say, I don't know. I've been his friend for 20 years, but he's such a quiet fellow or such a quiet lady. They don't ever really open up. I don't know who that person really is under the surface. God has called us to know Him in the Scriptures. And when you come to know someone greater than yourself, like the Queen of England calling you to meet with her, or the President of the United States, even if you don't like the President or you do like the President, it doesn't matter, it's the position. And you're called into the White House. You can imagine going through all the checkpoints and all the security things and all the briefing. And then you go right into the Oval Office and the President sits down and he says, I just thought I'd let you get to know me. And you can't just have a series of questions. In a sense, the higher up a person is, the more we're kind of at their mercy and we wait for them to kind of open up. You can try, but you can't pry people open. Now, with knowing God, there are parts of Christianity that are conceptual. That is, there are facts and doctrines that have to be understood if you're going to know God. And they are concepts. So you sit down with your Scripture and you study. But then there are activities in the Christian life, and you can't know God just by study. We call that armchair theologians. But you have to get out and you have to practice. Faith is this. And you say, well, I've never had to live that way. And so you have to learn how to trust God. You have to learn how to submit. You have to learn how to bring your thoughts into captivity. So there is that practice aspect. But then there is the personal. I am called to know a person. And if he doesn't open up, there's no hope. And especially with him, he's so high above us. Now, when we talk about these things that God reveals, we're talking about attributes. And let me say just a couple of things there before we look at what God said about himself to Moses, because it is essential. An attribute is just something that's true about God, that he reveals to be true about himself. But it is not something true about God, what God's doing primarily, but it's something that's true about what God is. It is essential to his person. So when we look over the weeks to come and today, when we look at how God describes himself and he gives us some attribute like mercy or unchangeableness or whatever we look at, don't think that God is that way because he gives great effort to be that way. It is the way God is because he's God. And what it is to be deity is that's part of what it is. So let me just give you an illustration. We are human. We don't always act human. That's a great difference between us and God. We are very inconsistent because of sin, but God is never inconsistent. And so we say, I'm human, but do you always act human? No, sometimes I'm horrible. I act more like an animal than a human. But you're inconsistent. When God reveals what he is, he'll never be inconsistent with that, because inconsistency is impossible to a God. So we come to look at his attributes, something that's true about him essentially. It has to be. It can't not be, because that's what it means for him to be God. Okay, so with humans, we can live here. We can move to New York City. You can have a southern accent or a northern accent. You can dress really well or dress really poorly. You can eat a lot or eat a little. You can be cruel. You can be kind. You can be uneducated, or you can be a person with the brain the size of a planet. But However you are acting and however you're existing and wherever you are, at whatever time, you're human. And it's not because you've made any effort to be human. It's just what you are. And human is essential to you. Now, let's think of God. When He reveals Himself in these ways, it is what He is effortlessly and unchangingly. So, we're going to look this morning at one of the early revelations of God. Exodus chapter 2, we find that the Israelites are under the enslavement of Egypt. And then in chapter 3, God calls Moses by the burning bush. And we know the story. Moses says, when I go back to the people, they're going to ask me which God. It is a shameful thing that the Israelites have to ask, what's His name? And Moses says, what am I going to tell them? Egypt has hundreds of gods. What's your name? And God reveals Himself in a very unusual way. It's not the way we would have thought. We would have thought that God would give great titles for Himself. I am King, I am Maker, I am the Holy One, I am All-Powerful. In fact, All-Powerful is the way He's been revealing Himself generally up to this point. But from this point onward, in this covenant relationship, there's a shift. God is still All-Powerful, but the name or the title that He seems to delight in most is the I Am, Jehovah, or Yahweh, however it's to be pronounced, we don't really know. When He spoke to Abraham, He said, I am El Shaddai, I am God All-Sufficient, or God All-Powerful. But here, I am the I Am. It's a strange answer. Now, the response that God gives Moses is a window into His character, and we want to look at that. It is unusual. There are three things, I think, that all Bible commentators agree that this is included in this name. And so I'm going to stick with these three. Number one, when God reveals Himself, and Moses asks for a name, but instead of giving Him a name, He says, I am that I am. God reveals that part of being God is that He is incomprehensible. That is, He can never be fully understood. Second, part of being God is that He is self-existence. I am. And third, that He is unchanging. I always will be what I always have been, is another way you can translate the Hebrew words there. Now, we're not going to talk about all three of these to the same degree. I really want to spend the time on the first one, but we'll just look at the last two and then ask how it applies to us. God is incomprehensible. I don't mean that He can't be known, because obviously we're spending all these weeks to get to know God better. He can be known, but He is so categorically different than us, so essentially higher than us, so transcendent, that to know God is not to comprehend. There's a difference in the meaning of those two words. If you think of comprehension, it means to include or to grasp. To know God is one thing, but to comprehend Him is to be able to say that I've sent a little mental line out and I have encircled all that there is of God. And the greatness of God has now been comprehended within this circle of my knowledge. But man is too limited for that, and so are angels, and so are all beings except God. In fact, we really should spend a whole week on it, but I just wanted to mention to you that one of God's attributes is this. He is the only being who is completely aware of Himself. He is the only being who has perfect self-knowledge, and nobody else knows Him. The Bible just says it this way. The spirit of a man knows a man, and only the Spirit of God knows God. Only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, and to whomever He wishes to reveal Him. God is the only one that knows God. Well, He is incomprehensible. Last week we talked about the moral distance. I don't know God because of my sinfulness. But this week it's an essential difference. That is, by the fact of being human, I cannot comprehend the being who is deity. And at the end of 6 months of looking at God in the Bible, with all the grace of Christ provided, I will still be at the ABCs of Christianity, and I will have not comprehended Him. Man is limited and finite, and even in the perfection of the garden, Adam did not comprehend everything there was to know of God. And in glory or heaven, when we are freed from our sinful nature completely, everything is eradicated of the old life, and we stand before God, perfected men and women in Christ. Every Christian who is there we'll have to say that God is still beyond their comprehension. Now, can we know God? Yes, we can know God because He has stooped to reveal Himself. But because He is deity, we cannot contain Him in our mind. Now, think about the limitedness of the mind. The mind can outpace the words, can't it? I mean, just a simple illustration. If we ask you a hard question, this is often the answer we give. I know what I'm thinking, but I don't know how to say it. Because the mind can go further than we can express it with words. But the mind of man and the mind of the highest archangel and the mind of Satan and the mind of any created thing cannot comprehend God. He is incomprehensible. What's your name? You can't know my name. The name of God is something that is inexpressible and incomprehensible. When he asks God's name, he's not asking for a little label like our names, like I'm John David and John David is John David Jr. Or what does John David mean? I mean, I know I've gotten little plaques with what it means in the Bible, but that's not me. I'm just me. I mean, you could call me Ralph, I'd still be me. But God, when he says to God, tell me your name, he's saying this: God, I'm going back to Egypt. What are you? Your deity. Well, what are you? And God cannot express to Moses his essence any better than to say this: I am incomprehensible. What is the nature of God? Well, it can be known, but not fully known. Now, I just want to give you a few verses in the Bible where God makes this clear, that while we can know him, he's too vast to be fully understood. Genesis 32:29 and Judges and Revelation, they all give examples. Now, I don't want you to look there. I'm going to go too fast for you. But in each of these cases, we find people that God has peculiarly favored in a special way. I feel like Porky Pig. And they say to him, tell me your name. And those who were his peculiarly favored ones are not allowed to know his name. Jacob wrestles with the angel of God. And he says to the angel of God, I think in these cases it's a manifestation of the Son of God. He wrestles with this manifestation of God and he says to him, tell me your name, I pray, at the end of the wrestling match. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And blessed him and left him. But now in the book of Judges, it's more clear. Judges 13, Manoah. When the angel of the Lord comes and reveals to the parents of Samson what Samson will one day be and why God is raising him up and how they're supposed to raise him in light of God's intentions for him, it says this: then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful, it's full of wonder? And they make a sacrifice to him and he accepts it. God manifesting himself to the parents of Samson, and they say, well, tell us your name. You can't know that the name the way you want to know it. Revelation 19, surely now, the saints are coming with Christ in glory. John says in Revelation 19, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now in this passage you have a number of titles: Faithful and True, the Word of God, he says. On his thigh, a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's not that God doesn't reveal himself to us. But if we want to know a name in the sense of explain what it is to be deity, this is what it says. He comes to judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Even in glory, when the saints come with Christ, and we have this triumphant moment, you could turn to any of those and say, what's his name? Oh, his titles, they are many and high. But no. Explain at the most vital level, what is he? He is the I Am. You cannot comprehend him. He has a name that's inexpressible. And if he could express it to you, you could not understand it. Or you think of other examples. In Job asks this: can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? They are deeper than hell. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Or again in Job 36, behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Listen to Paul. 1 Timothy, he writes this in chapter 6, verse 16. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory, honor, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Now, what does this mean for us? You say, well, this is very nice, but I didn't mean to come here for a philosophical talk. Well, let's think of it. If God is incomprehensible, if I can know something of him, but not all of him, if he is beyond the grasp of our minds and beyond the grasp of Paul's mind and beyond the grasp of the saints in heaven and the angels' minds, then what does that mean for Christianity? Well, let me give you a couple of applications. Number one, it means that a mark of growing in knowledge about God will be that you are becoming aware of how ignorant you are of God. Socrates was a great thinker. He was a pagan. He didn't know God, and he was a great thinker. And Socrates said that the sum of all of his knowledge was what? That he knew nothing. And most of us aren't that smart yet, are we? But Socrates knew that he knew nothing. I heard an illustration that Einstein was asked whether he minded, did he find it hard to relate to the common folk, you know, with his big brain. And he said no, because he knew enough to know that he didn't know anything, or he knew enough to know how much he didn't know. That was a bit braggadocious. Now, when Socrates went to the city of Athens, he talked to them about everything, but one of the things he talked to them about was deity, about God. And Socrates was of the opinion that God existed, but like Aristotle, Socrates didn't believe you could really know the true deity. I mean, the things that the Romans worshipped, the things that the barbarians worshipped, that isn't deity. So he said the true deity should be called the unknown God. And we know this because in the book of Acts, by the time Paul reaches the city, long before that, due to Socrates' influence, they built an altar and called it the altar to the unknown God. I was reading a Scottish theologian named Hugh Binning in the mid-1600s, and he said it would be better if we knew enough to know as much as Socrates did, and we would write that over the best of our religion, that at our best we serve an unknown God. Now, I don't mean that God doesn't reveal himself to us, but that when we consider how much there is to know of God, we're closer to right when we say, I don't think I know anything, really. The greatest theological book that man can write, apart from the inspiration of the Spirit, is that we could write about how little we know. Paul spoke in the New Testament about the mystery that God was revealing. The old writers, and even in our Protestant tradition, talked about this. Isaac Watts, when he described the greatness of God, wrote a hymn, and one of the verses says this: earth from afar has heard thy fame, and worms have learned to lisp thy name. Paul says it this way to the puffed up Corinthians who felt that they had great knowledge. He said, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, all right? Now, you already know better than idols, he's saying, all right? You know that those are nothing. But knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That's Paul. Do you know God, Paul? Of course Paul knew God. He pursued the knowledge of God. He treasured it above all things. But Paul, have you comprehended God? If anyone thinks that he's comprehended anything of God, then he doesn't know anything as he ought to know. I'm not saying that we shouldn't study doctrine. Obviously, we wouldn't be doing this series if that were true. But I am saying this, that the smugness that we have toward people who disagree with us, toward the Arminian, toward the liberal, toward the heretic, toward the cult people, toward the Roman Catholics, toward the Muslims, the smugness of American evangelicalism is not based in the fact that we know so much about God, but that we know so little about how much we don't know about God. It's our ignorance, not our growth in knowledge, that's making us puffed up. Now another application. If we're knowing someone that's infinite, that means you never reach the end of it. Now, if you know something, if you're called to know something that's vast, we could say you'll never reach the edge of it. But you also could say that after traveling in this realm for 50 years, you are closer now than you were before. Right? You understand that. If you're expected to travel to the edge of the universe, and there is an edge somewhere, and you are left, you know, to a little human spaceship, and you shoot out, in 50 years, you're not going to reach the end of the universe. But you are closer in 50 years than you were 50 years before you started. But if a thing is not vast, but rather infinite, so it has no edge, no end, no measure, like God. To know God means that in 50 years of going to Christ Community Church and reading old books, though you may grow in your acquaintance with God, you are no closer to the edge than you were when you started. And that when you are in heaven after 5,000 years, or after 5 trillion years, you will not be able to say, though I still have a long way to go, I am closer than I was 5 trillion years earlier. No, you may know God better if there is growth of knowledge of God in heaven. I don't know. Certainly you'll know Him better than you know Him now. But you are no closer to comprehending God than you are now, because there is about God an incomprehensibleness. All right, He has no edge. Number 3, when God is incomprehensible, we really have to say that He's incomparable. He can't be compared to anything else. If God is so vastly above us, then to compare Him to anything else is to act as if something else has some degree of bigness to be compared to God's greatness. And so, you remember the book in Isaiah in chapter 40 when he says, the nations are as nothing in emptiness before the Lord. To whom will you compare me? This is what he's saying. I am the I am. Nothing else is the I am, and nothing else is in the same category with me. If you compare me to kings and say, I'm the greatest king, well, you can say that, but it's not really accurate. And you must lower the majesty of God to make Him in any way compared to the things of creation. If you say, He's older than the mountains, it's as if mountains and He have the same kind of age. They don't. He's the King of kings, as if any other king really has any authority, in which they don't. And we are comparing things that cannot be compared. In the Bible, God allows us. But when we read these great statements of God, and He seems to really put Himself up high, we do need to understand that the I am, because He's incomparable, is not bragging when He says He's God of gods. He's stooping, because those gods really aren't. And nothing really is but Him. Listen to what Job says. Indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways. He's described all the activity of God in creation and things. These are just the edges of His ways. How small a whisper we hear of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? We're hearing whispers, and we think we've got great volumes of theology. But you can go to the seminary and you can look at the theological library and you'd have to say the same thing. These are just the edges of His garment. These are the whispers. We have not comprehended God. I have a set of CDs, 63 of them or 62 of them. They are Puritan and Reformed writers, and they're put, you know, in Adobe format so you can read it on your computer. I hate to read anything good on a computer, but it's the only way to find these books. There are over 3,000 volumes, and most of them are, you know, 600-700 pages apiece. But if I could understand all that, I haven't gotten any closer to comprehending God. These are just the edges of His garment. Now, imagine a toddler. An infant really does know his parents, all right? Little boy. He knows his parent, even though he's an infant. Now, he doesn't comprehend his father, does he? He doesn't know very much at all. But he knows, that's my dad, and I'm his. He loves me. And I don't know what infants really know, but they know something. That's my father. But imagine the infant, and he's on his stomach. He's learning to do the shuffle, you know. He's not yet crawling, but he's close. He's terrifyingly close. And the father heads out to work, and he walks past the little blanket where the little infant is, and you know the little babies, and they try to hold their head up and see what's going on, and he sees the little cuff of the father's pants pass by. That's my dad. Have you figured him out yet? No. I just saw that. That's all I get to see a dad usually. I just see the edge of his garment. We know God by grace, Christian, but it's just the edge of his garment. God being incomprehensible means that nothing can be accurately compared to him. It's a stoop for him to let us to use that kind of language. Now, God is incomprehensible. Let me give you the next two things, shorter. If God is the I am, he is self-existing. So when he says, I am who I am what I am, he is saying a thing that no other being can say like him because it's part of being God. Now again, God is incomprehensible because he's God. He's not incomprehensible because he tries to really maintain such a high and confusing stature that we couldn't get to know him. He is self-existing because he's God. Part of being God is that his existence is necessary. I don't mean it's necessary to other people. I mean, if he is God, it's necessary that he has to exist. That's not the way it is for you and I. There was one day that I didn't exist, and then I exist. And in this life, I will no longer exist after a period. But humans have beginnings. So existence isn't part of what is human. It's not essential that I exist. It's not essential that you exist. All of creation will stay the same if I don't exist, really. But now God must exist. God's existence is necessary. What does it mean for us if God is the I am? Well, all of us exist by his will. He exists because of who he is. He doesn't exert his will to exist. He doesn't keep himself in existence. He is. And being is part of him. But for us, being is a gift. And I exist and you exist by the exercise of another being's will. So what does that mean for us? It means that we are dependent and he is not dependent. We do have such little views of God, don't we? When we come to God and he says, I'm going to rescue you from Egypt, we immediately in our Egypt say, God, I'm glad to hear it and I have a lot of great ideas to help you out. How the American church has betrayed God in order to help him out. If only we would have started at the book of Exodus with Moses and found out that he is the I am and his existence is owed to no one. He needs no one. He does all things independently. His plans, his accomplishments are because of him, not because of us. Now, to know the I am means knowing one who has to exist. And number three, God as the I am is enduring. Not just in time, but unchangeably enduring. Now, we all change. We know this. We've talked about this before, and in a few weeks, I want us to look at it again. But we are mutable or changeable, and God is immutable, unchangeable. We can shift and grow and decrease. We can move forward and backward, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, physically. We grow and grow and grow, and then we start to die. But not God. He does not change. We measure time by changes. We say, oh, you look older. Or my car's getting older. Or my house is getting older. Or my children are getting older. Or things sure do change. And that's how we think of time, as a series of changes. But not with God. There is no change in him. Even when Christ emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, he did not change his essence. He was completely, fully God, even when he was in the womb of Mary. Unchanged. God being the I am to Moses means this, that the God that's sending you to rescue those people from Egypt is the enduringly unchangeable God. All right, that's all. So let's apply it to ourselves. Why Exodus 2 for that one? Why not Genesis? Why wait? Why not reveal it toward the end of the Bible? Well, I think we can get some idea of why Exodus. What's the background? Israel is hopelessly enslaved to Egypt A spiritual darkness has overtaken the children of Abraham. They don't even know the name of their God anymore. They don't know Him as El Shaddai, the Almighty, the God of Abraham. Which God are you representing? Moses, the man that we're impressed with, is nothing but an exile who's watching over sheep. And God is sending him back to that powerful country to tell him that they have to let go of their 600,000 free slaves. And the question is, who's behind all this? Who's backing these promises? Now, let's consider some things in the Israelite life that are reflected in ours and how they apply to us. Number one, Israel had adopted cultural views of deity. What is God like? Well, for an Israelite, for Abraham, he had some pretty clear ideas, didn't he? But Abraham's children go off to Egypt. And let's imagine in our mind, things happen slowly. Normally, I think it's okay to imagine this. The first generation gets to Egypt. You know, Joseph and then his brothers and his father. And they live in peace for a while. And I imagine that that generation remained faithful to the Lord to a great degree. Our God has brought us here. Our God has provided for us through this. Joseph remembers the God that brought him out of all those troubles. Jacob remembers the God of his fathers. But what about the second generation? What if the second generation grows up and they say, we belong to the God of Abraham, but you know, we're really sticking out like a sore thumb here, and it's hard to intermingle with Egyptians when you just have this one God and they've got 100 options. So what we'll do is, instead of being offensive and such prudes, we'll add a few of the Egyptian practices religiously to our God, and we'll keep our God. And you can imagine the downward spiral. The third generation adds a little more, the fourth generation a little more, the fifth generation forgets. Their children are born, they don't even know Abraham had a God, except as some kind of myth. And they know all the names of the Egyptian gods. And Moses comes back and he says, look, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is sending me to complete his promises to you. And they say, God of Abraham, what's his name? Never heard of the God of Abraham. Now, the greatest need of the Israelites in Egypt was not a physical rescue, but a spiritual enlightenment. Who is God? When an Israelite by this time thinks of God, he thinks in Egyptian terms. If you don't believe me, just keep reading the book of Exodus and see how many times Egyptian-like responses to a living God are there. God's not here, he's on a mountain. God's man is not here, he went on the mountain. I don't think we'll ever see him again. What should we do? Well, let's make him in our image. Let's make a golden calf god, straight from Egypt. Israel always thinking such low views of God. Plagued with Egyptian idolatry for hundreds of years in their hearts. The incomprehensible, self-existing, unchanging God to them was a mystery. But golden calves, frogs, the Nile gods, Ra, the sun god, Pharaoh, the son of the god, Ra, these were things they understood. Now, Israel needed to have a shocking lesson. Who is the God that you're coming with, Moses? Well, the God that sent me, you could not know. You'll never comprehend him. He is self-existing. He is unchanging. Now, if he would have said, the God that sends me is immensely large, they would have said, well, how large? Because our God is large too, and there could have been a comparison. But there is no comparison here. I am. I exist. Sent me. And what you have doesn't come into the same category. Now think of American Christianity. It has been a long time that America has been under an Egyptian darkness, even inside the church. And long ago, we added a little worldliness to the worship of God, and a little pride of man, and a little pragmatism, and a little innovation to spice things up. And we kept God, but we added these things. And I don't know that we've gone as far as the Israelites have, but we certainly look pretty poorly. And if someone comes and talks to us about Christ, we say, now, explain him again. Because the Jesus you're talking about doesn't sound anything like the Jesus that I've grown up with. And he isn't. Everything we need comes from knowing the true God. And everything about the way we live when we go home today will be based on what you think when you think of God. If you think like an American, you will not have the real thing. If you think like an Egyptian, you'll not have the real thing. But if you think like Moses, God is so incomparably large. I cannot comprehend him. I can worship him. I am not like him. He exists. Self-existing. He never changes. He's unlike any other God we've ever been introduced to. So Israel needed to have their culturally low view of deity raised to a biblical level. Second thing, Moses came to Israel with large promises, and I imagine it was hard for the Israelites to believe that such great promises could really be true. Egypt was the height of the world that at that time. I mean, it was the pinnacle of countries. It was at its height. Egypt's military power was unrivaled. The Israelites died building monuments to Egypt's great military leaders. Israel was a ragtag band of 600,000 sharecroppers, glorified slaves. They had no wealth, no weapons, no leader, no land to go to. And Moses comes and says to them that God's going to take you away from the most powerful, intellectual country and lead you band of glorified sharecroppers off into a beautiful land that he promised one of your ancestors. And they say, well, who sent you? What's he like, your God, Moses? Can you show us? Have you got him in your luggage somewhere? No, I don't have him. Could you sketch him for us? I couldn't sketch him. Have you ever seen him? No one could see him. Either that's a mighty small God or it's the real one. Now we add to that the promise was very old. How many years ago had Abraham been promised by God that his people would be rescued from Egypt and brought to a promised land? 430 years. No one remembers. God said they would be a great people living in a glorious land with him as in their midst. And when he made that promise to Abraham, 215 years later, there were 70 of them. It doesn't look like a great people covering the earth, does it? 215 years more later, there were 600,000 of them, but they were all slaves, every one of them, in a foreign land. How could they bank their hopes on Moses' invisible God? Now you think about today, Christianity, God has brought some very grand promises to us in the gospel, much greater than anything Moses ever promised. Your condition is worse than the Israelites. Your darkness is worse than an Egyptian darkness. Your slavery is worse than Egyptian slavery. It's internal. It'd be one thing to rescue you from an external country, but who's going to rescue you from yourself? The jailer that holds our hearts in our unbelief is the jailer that held Pharaoh and deceive the millions of Egyptians with his gods. Our sinful choices have made us the enemy of the God that is our only hope. And 2,000 years ago, in answer to promises, he sends his son and he accomplishes a glorious redemption. And he gives more promises on top of that. I will return. But now the king is gone and he's been gone for 2,000 years. And nothing around us looks like he's coming back. You don't get that from the news. You don't get that from the church. It looks to us like the kingdom of Christ is shrinking. I told you that I met a Welsh elder in what was once the greatest church in Wales, Daniel Rowland's church, where people would travel 3 days to hear Rowland's preaching. A town with 300 farmers had 20,000 people when it was time for Rowland to come and preach there. And it happened like that for 50 years. Well, I met the elder of that church, who's really the pastor of it, kind of. And he said, I think that in your generation, young man, you're probably going to have to be more inclusive, and you're going to have to involve Muslims, Hindus, Christians. We all serve the same God. Does it look like Christ is coming back anytime soon? Does it look like things that his kingdom is progressing in strength? It looks to me like it's dissolving. But you say, but you've got the promises. He's coming back victorious. But they're 2,000 years old. I don't know if I can bank any hopes. I don't think I can guide any choices today by a 2,000-year-old promise that I don't see any reason to believe except that he said it. And then we back up with Moses and we ask, now who sent you? The I Am. A God that is incomprehensibly beyond us. A God that exists by his own He is self-existing by his own nature. A God that is unchanging is a God whose promises I can believe. If he needed someone else's to help him exist, he might have stopped and nobody told us. He was expired and no one sent us a letter. If he was changing, then he could look down on us and say, "You bunch of puny Christians, I'm tired of messing with the kingdom. I've changed my mind. I'm going a completely new direction." But if there's an unchanging, self-existing, incomprehensibly large God behind the promise that Christ will return, then I can believe it. And when I measure my Christianity, I don't want to measure it by my standards. I want to measure it by the God that's promised these things. You think of the Israelite. You're leaving. God's going to rescue you. Great! Freedom from making bricks. Is that all you want? God forgive American churches that when we say to the people, Christ has come, not Moses. Moses was a servant of Christ's house. The owner has come. Great! I'm out of hell! Is that all you want? God said to Israel that He would be their God and they would be His people. Moses in Deuteronomy said, "Don't you know that you've had things that no other nation has had? You've had God in your midst. What nation has ever had that before? You have the law of God that makes you wiser than every other nation. The Messiah is going to come through you to rescue men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation. God manifest in the flesh through our flesh. That's what you're being rescued for. I just didn't want to make any more bricks." What do you want out of Christianity? How much do you expect? You know, when we read Paul's statements in like Colossians 1 when he makes that prayer. And you say, that prayer is so far ahead of where I'm living, I just don't think that's how I'll ever make it there. And you read his statements in Ephesians. I want your eyes to be open to this, and this, and this, and this. Or chapter 3. That you might know what passes knowledge. That God might fully sanctify you, you know, Thessalonians. I mean, when you read these kind of statements, you think, that's too big of a promise. I don't think that God could do that with people like us. And then we look at who He is. What's His name? Paul? How can you pray that way? Because I'm praying to the I Am. Now, one more. Not very good news for people like us if we are morally distant from God and essentially distant from God, that because we're sinful, we couldn't know Him on our own, and because we're human, we can't comprehend Him on our own. So I guess we could all pack up and forget the church building, turn it into a disco hall. I don't know. I mean, if you can't know God, why do it? What's the answer to our dilemma? I am morally incapable. I am essentially incapable of comprehending one who is deity. But my hope is this, that God, having perfect self-knowledge, has sent the Son to reveal Him. Think of the way the Bible describes the Son. Just in the Gospel of John, it says that He who was face to face, it's what the Greek means, who was with God, it means face to face with the Father, was sent. No one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom He wishes to reveal Him, John tells us. No one has seen God at any time, he tells us, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He revealed Him. Paul tells us that Christ is the image of a God that's invisible, image of the invisible God. Jesus is the final revelation, Hebrews tells us, sent from the Father, not just a great prophet, but a Son. And the Gospel of John perhaps has the most encouraging of verses for us in light of this. When he says this, Jesus praying right before the crucifixion, chapter 17 of John. And he says, "As you have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So, right before he's crucified, he says, "I know that you have given me authority and you've given me the right to give eternal life to whomever you've given into my hand to do that. To whoever you entrust to me, I have the right to give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they could know you, the I Am." And so we do not despair. We run to Christ. Will God help us at the end of our long look at Him over these months? At the end, to know how much we don't know and to worship Him as incomprehensibly great. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would open our eyes to see the majesty that belongs to you is beyond our understanding. And as we begin to look at you, to learn the first lesson, that men and women who may know you like infants know their parents, and may love you and follow you and have peace with you, we cannot comprehend you. We ask that this would be a thing that brings worship up within us, and we lay our intellect before you, glorying in a God who stoops to let us know him, though he is incomprehensible. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.